Welcome to the fifth message of our series, Questioning Certainty, our study of 1 John. Join us as we see how John breaks down what it means to love the world, describing it as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then we'll see also how he then contrasts these things with having a true loving relationship with God. Well, every once in a while, you know, we come to a passage where we look at it and we say, well, it seems pretty straightforward and clear. And then as we look at it a little more deeply, we might find that there's kind of an issue there. There might be something that might make it a little more challenging. I think that's what we see in the passage we're looking at this morning, especially verse 15. It starts, do not love the world or the things of in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it seems pretty direct. But then as we think about it, if we think about it a little further, you might come to the conclusion that, well, that seems to actually be in contrast to some things that are taught elsewhere in the Bible, and it's almost a confusing command. And here's why. One of the reasons why is that what John seems to be teaching here in 1 John chapter 2 is in direct contradiction to what John himself says elsewhere, specifically in the Gospel of John. You know, are they two contradictory commands or two contradictory teachings? Again, if you have your Bibles open, you see what we just read, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so again, the command is there, do not love the world. Now here's the confusing part. We go to the Gospel of John. The same person wrote this. And in the Gospel of John, probably one of the best known passages in all the Bible, John 3:16, it tells us, you know, here's do not love the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now here's the problem. If God so loved the world, it would seem to make it a good thing that for those who would seek after him, that would seek to have the heart of God, that we should love the world as well, right? So are we to love the world, or is it something that it's bad to love the world? Is it a contradiction? It would seem to be, but it's really not. And the key to understanding how this is not contradictory is that you've got to understand is throughout the Bible, the word world is used numerous times. And when it's used with two very distinct meanings, two different emphases. And so in John 3:16, John is teaching us in one sense there's the world, and in that one sense we're called to love the world because God passionately loved the world. But in 1 John 2:15, he says in the other sense of the word world, we're to hate it because it's opposed to God. So what is the idea here? We've got to understand these two different meanings of the word world. It's the same word in the Greek, cosmos, the same, you know, same Greek word. But the first way that we understand it, it refers to God's creation in the sense that, you know, nature, our earth, and the world of human beings. Now, I will tell you, there are many religions who teach that, you know, that the world of creation, the world of flesh, the world of physical things is bad. And the spirit world is good. And therefore, one of the things that we need to try to do is we need to try to deny all physical desires. We need to disconnect from the physical world to somehow get more in touch with the spiritual world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God created the world. When you read the account of creation back in Genesis chapter 1, what you find is that throughout there, at each stage of creation, after each stage, God ends that stage, ends that day with a benediction. He says, I've created this, and it is good. It is good. I'm proud of what I've done. It's good what I've done. And then at the end of creation, the culmination we read in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps over the earth. And so we're told that God then at the culmination creates man. Now we're in the image of God, not in that we have a physical image like God has a physical image. The Bible says, no, God is spirit. He's not a body. But he's given us a physical image, and he's given us something of, or given us a physical form, and then given us the image of what it means to be a person. And so many of the traits of who we are created in the image of God, in the image of his character. We're given an eternal soul, and in that, we are an eternal being like God in the image of God. And so then we go to verse 31, and we're told that after the creation of man, God says this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It wasn't only good, it was very good. God said, okay, I've created the physical world, and the physical world is good. And so when we look at this, what we're going to see is that's the concept of the world that we're called to love. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But on the other hand, you look at it, the Bible also uses the same word world in a very, very different way numerous times throughout the Bible. And when it speaks of world in this way, it's speaking not to the physical world of creation, but to the value system and the culture of the secular world that we live in. And this is a value system and a culture that's based on the rejection of God, that teaches that the real meaning and purpose of life can be found in the promises and pleasures of the material world. It's a value system that it's ultimately, the Bible teaches in numerous places, that is ultimately ruled even by Satan. There's a spiritual power that is at work in the midst of this. And it's interesting, if you go to even verse 14 of 1 John 2, right at the end there, it talks about we resist the evil one. And then the very next thing, it's, you know, don't love the world. The influence of the evil one in this world. It's the idea that Jesus speaks about in John 17 when he gives this great prayer where he prays for all those who followed him then and throughout today. And look what he prays for us, John 17. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Now, this isn't the physical world. This is the value system of, you know, the culture of the world. The world has hated those who follow after me because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so there again, you see this idea that we're not of this world, we're not of this world system, because it's defined by the influence of the evil one, by Satan. That's what John is saying here in 1 John 2, when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So let's play this out a little bit more. In what sense, then, are we called to love the world? Again, loving the world properly is an expression of our relationship with God. Why? Because if it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for that world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, if God loved the world that much, therefore, if I am a follower of God, if I want to have the mind of Christ, then I will love that world like Christ loved the world. Specifically, what it's saying is that we should love God's creation, specifically the people created in his image. Now, one of the things right off the bat, it means that as Christians, as followers of Christ, part of loving that creation is that we should be good stewards of the environment. The fact is, when God created the world, then he said, this is good. He said, this is good. You know, he's saying, this is a good thing. And then in the passage we read a moment ago, Genesis 1:28, he gives us this command. Now, you know, watch over the world. He calls us as, you know, Adam and Eve, and for all that would follow after, that we're given dominion over the world, not to pollute it, not to destroy it, but to care for it. We're literally stewards of the creation that God has created that is a good thing. So we're responsible to care for it. But in that general sense, while we're called to love creation and care for creation, we're to show greater love, greater care, greater value to the people whom God has created within that world. Why? Because while he created everything and it was good, he created humanity in his image, and he said that is very good. And so that means that every person that we interact with, believer, non-believer, people that are hostile, people that have rejected God, every person that we interact with has been created in his image, and therefore, if we have the heart of God toward the world, we will show love toward those people. Now, that's the truth that actually drives churches to be involved in ministries like Haven of Rest, where many people in our culture will reject the homeless, reject those that, you know, in that kind of need. You have the church that says, these are people that are created in God's image, and they're valuable. And I'm so thankful for that ministry and for the many people that have been involved in that ministry, because that's an expression of God's love for the world. It's what calls us to be involved in ministries like pregnancy services. Why? Because we believe that all life is created in God's image, even the preborn. And whereas our culture may not value preborn life because it's inconvenient to those that are pregnant, we look at that and you say, if this is a person that is created in God's image, because God has called us to love the world, because we value the image of God, we will love that person and we will fight for the life of those that are unborn. It's what calls us to do things like special needs ministry. And we're trying to, you know, starting a special needs ministry. Why? Because you have people that have special needs that are often rejected by so many in the culture. And we look at it and we say their value isn't in what they can do. Their value isn't in what they can produce. Their value is that they are created in the image of God. And every person, because they are created in the image of God, has tremendous value. And we're called to love the world. We're called to love those who are created in God's image. It's what drives us to share our faith with those that are lost, those who do not have a relationship with God. Because again, if we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his son, why did he give his son? Why did Jesus come to die on the cross? So that those of us who were separated by God from our sins could know him as we believed in him, then we would not perish but have eternal life. And if God loved the world that much, that means that as we interact with people in our sphere of, you know, of influence that don't have a relationship with God, if I have God's heart toward the world, I'm going to love them. I'm going to care about them. I'm going to look for opportunities to be able to talk about issues of faith because that's what we know that we desperately need. And so that's what God calls us to do to love the world. But now let's go back to 1 John. What does he call us to do to not love the world? What does it mean when he says, you know, that we're called to not love the world or the things that are in the world? What is the meaning of this command? Well, what he's calling us to do is to not love the world system, to not love the values and the culture of the world. The fact is, yes, we live in this world. We live in the world that God has created, but we live in a world that has a value system, that has value, you know, culture, that has ideas that are inconsistent with God. They're driven literally by the evil one. That's what Jesus was praying for when we saw a moment ago, John 17. Do not ask that you take them out of the world. We're called to live here, but that you keep them from the evil one. And people have referred to this. It says, you know, what we summarize this by saying that God calls us to live in the world, but to not be of the world. That we're called to live here to care for and love the world that God has created, but at the same time, we're not of the world, meaning we don't buy the world's value systems. We don't become like the world in our thinking. The challenge for us is that because we live in this world, we're surrounded by the value systems, what happens is over time, we can become influenced by the thinking, by the value systems, by, you know, by all those things, because what happens is we're bombarded by it without us even realizing it. You know, you get up and you turn on the news or you turn on TV and you've got all these commercials, all these shows, they're all portraying a value system. They're portraying an idea and they're trying to sell it to us. We go to work and we have people that interact with us and they're talking about, you know, what they believe and their thoughts, and we're being bombarded with the system of the world. See, one way people have even illustrated this, it's, you know, they say it's, they talk about a fish. You know, when you think about it, does a fish know that it's wet? That's a good question. Does it know it's wet? No. You know, you look at it and you say, that's what a fish lives in, water. That's normal. The thing is that, in a sense, our culture is the water we swim in. And the challenge for us as followers of Jesus Christ is we've got to realize is because we're swimming in this culture, a lot of times we don't realize that we're beginning to adopt some of the values of the world without us ever realizing it. We just think they're normal because that's the water we swim in. Paul talks about this danger, and he command, you know, teaches us on it in Romans chapter 12. It says, don't be conformed to this world. See, what do we have to do to be conformed to the world? Nothing. We just live in it. The natural state for believers, if we're not careful, is that over time, we will be conformed to the world because we're surrounded by its message. And he says, you know, don't be conformed, be on the defensive in a sense, but instead be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, there's nothing I have to do to be conformed, but I have to pursue something to be transformed. Specifically, I have to study God's word. I've got to say, God, what is your statements on this? God, help me to see the world not as the culture sees it. Help me to see where I'm wet. Help me to see it by your truth. Help me my mind to be renewed as by the studying of your word, by the studying of your truth. Now, we look at that, and that's what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to not love the world, to recognize that we live in a world. And he's calling us that the reason that we shouldn't is because the whole idea of loving the world is totally inconsistent. It's incompatible with a relationship with God. Look again what he says in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you get what he's saying? That's strong words. That we cannot love the world and love God. that they're incompatible. Now, to understand what he's saying, we've got to say, okay, what is the meaning of love me? You know, because we look at that and we say, well, I can love the, there's a lot of things I like in the world, and how do you know what's love? And, you know, where does it, again, we're in the world, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, then how does that work? Well, when we use the word love, we have all kinds of, think about it in our culture. You know, you say, well, you know, I love ice cream, and I love my hobbies. You know, I love hunting or golfing or, you know, art or whatever your hobby is. You know, I love my spouse. I love my job. You know, many of us, you know, we love the Cavs. We're basketball season. We've got to cheer for the Cavs. And now you hope that when I say that I love ice cream or I love the Cavs or I love my wife, that I'm not saying the exact same thing, right? There's big differences in the meaning of that word. So what is the word love mean? What's he talking about here? Well, when we talk about the word love, I think it's good to realize that when we love something, it means more than just having a strong feeling, an affinity or desire. It really combines two things. It combines a desire for something and a commitment to something. See, the basic rule is this. When you think about what we love, how do we know what we love? Whatever you desire and whatever you're committed to, what you love, that's where your time and your resources will go. And so you might sit there and say, oh, yeah, man, I really love I love sports. And well, if you love football, that's where your time and resources go. You'll buy tickets, you'll spend time doing that. If you love hunting or fishing, that's where your time and resources go. You spend time doing that. You're excited about buying that new gun or that new rod. That's what we do naturally. You know, if you love your spouse, you desire to spend time with him or her. You desire to do that. You're excited about being able to do a date where you plan something special and, oh man, we're going to do this really special thing. You're excited about spending resources there. See, love is more than an emotional feeling. It requires a commitment of time and resources. And so when he calls us to not love the world or the things in the world, what he's calling us to is to, warning us against the danger of fostering a desire for the promises and pleasure of the world, which results in then us investing our resources, our time, our money, our thought to the pursuit of that pleasure, the pursuit of the promises of the world, thinking that's what's going to satisfy us. And that, if that sounds a little complicated, let me make it simple. How do we know if we love the world and the things that are in the world? You know, we can do some self-evaluation. It's actually pretty simple. Let me ask, what do you think about the most? When you go to bed at night, what are you thinking about? When you get up in the morning, what are you thinking about? What are you excited about? Where's your thoughts naturally go? What do you talk about in conversations? When you get with people, what are you always talking about? Because what you're thinking about and what you're talking about shows you that's what you love. Your thought, your energy is naturally going to the thing that you love. And it may not be the thing that you want to love, but that's what you love. That's where you're spending your mental thought, your energy. That's what you're talking about. That's what you're celebrating. Or think about your resources, especially the two most important, the two most valuable. How about your time? How about your money? If someone were to look at your calendar, at your schedule, where do you spend your time? What do you give your time to? If somebody were to look at your checkbook and, you know, your bank account, where do you spend your money? Where does your money go? Because wherever you spend your time, wherever you spend your money, that's what you love. Because it's natural for us to the things that we love, we not only have a desire for, but we have a commitment to, and that commitment is we pursue it. And so I could sit there and say, well, I really love God. Well, if you don't think about God at all, if you don't spend any time with God, if you resent any offerings or things like that, and then the question is, do you really love God that much? Because your life tells you don't, that he's not that important to you. And meanwhile, there might be other things that you say, they're not my God, I don't really love them. But my life, what I think about, what I talk about, where I spend my time, where I spend my money, tells the truth. Now, why is it that John says that these things are incompatible? Because God says that a love for him is in the context of a relationship. And that relationship is not only have a desire for him, but I have a commitment to him. And that means part of that commitment is that I also reject things that will draw me away from him. Let me even, again, use this in a context of an illustration. Let's talk about marriage. You know, if any of you are married, you remember when you asked your wife to marry you? Do you remember that? I mean, again, because it's a love, it's a commitment. I give a lot of thought into this for me. Okay, I planned this out. In fact, Sandy was kind of getting mad at me because I would tell her, oh, it's a long time away. I really wanted to surprise her. So I was thinking, trying to give her this idea that I wasn't close, and she was getting mad at me. But I had this all planned. You know, I was down in Florida at the time, and we had planned that, you know, after a Bible study, we were going to go for a walk in this outdoor mall down in Florida. And so we're taking this walk out in this mall, and we come to this one section, and it has a little fountain there. And I had put a bottle in the fountain with a note in it. And so I said, oh, what's that fountain? Now, at this point, I'm really nervous, and I'm trying to open the bottle, and it doesn't open right away. And so I take a cork out with my teeth, and she's like, oh, that's sick. What are you doing? And this is where it went a little wrong, because then I take out this, well, let's see what the note says. And a little water had gotten in the bottle, so the note had kind of bled a little bit. And so especially her name, it said, you know, dear Sandra, will you marry me? And she says, dear, will you marry me? And she's trying to figure this out. And she doesn't get it. You know, I'm saying, well, let's see what those words are. S-A-N-D-R-A. And Sandra, and she looks at, no. And then she looks up, and my sisters were up on the second floor of this thing. And we had gotten these giant balloons and helium balloons, and I got this little teddy bear dressed up as a bride, and I had the ring tied around its neck, and so they let the teddy bear down, and it started to flow down, and wind came and blew it out in the open. No, that didn't happen, but I feared that it would happen. But it came down, and this teddy bear came, and she's like crying, and you know, I gave a lot of thought toward this, a lot of, you know, because it was important. Now, what would happen if she looked at me and says, you know, I'd love to marry you, I'll live with you, but you need to know from the onset that I'm in love with someone else too, and I've got to continue my love for him. I want to keep that relationship too. That's not what she said, but, you know, could you imagine, for those who are married, could you imagine if you, when you asked your wife if that's what she said? You'd be like, what? Are you kidding? No way. You know, you'd be crazy if you married under those conditions. And what you've got to realize is that's what God's saying here. Here we have Jesus, and he says, here's how much I love you, the greatest gift of all. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And says, I want a relationship with you. And if we come and he says, God, okay, I'll have a relationship with you, but I want you to remember, I still love the world, then I want that relationship too. And you see how inconsistent that is? In fact, this whole idea of seeing it as a marriage is something throughout the Bible. Look what James says about the same issue, James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, not of the creation, friend of the world system, makes himself an enemy of God. He's saying it's not only that you're choosing someone else, you're choosing someone else who is totally opposed to me, so that you're choosing to be able to sleep around with my enemy. It's an adultery. And that's how serious that God takes it. You know, you say, well, how do you, you know, well, it's just friendship. It's not really, I don't really love, I love both. And, well, okay, how would you feel if your spouse said, okay, well, you know, I'm married to you, but I want to go out 5 nights a week with this person of the opposite sex, and we're not going to sleep together. There's nothing going on. It's just a good friendship. Now, again, you would sit there and say, no way in the world. That doesn't sound okay. But yet we think it's okay to be a follower of Christ and to have this relationship with the world and think that God isn't bothered by it. See, God is saying, no, this is inconsistent. They're incompatible to have a relationship with God and to love the world. And so that's why he's saying here, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And now he expands that even further. And he says, okay, let's try to understand what the love of the world is. And so he gives us, you know, some ideas to understand, the lure of the world, what it means to love the world, how this all works. And we see it there in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And now we're going to break those down in just a moment. What is the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life? But I want to start by doing something I seldom ever do. And that is when you look at what's here in the translation we use, the English Standard Version, I'm going to disagree with one of the ways that the word is translated. And when it has the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, specifically the word desire there, it's actually a much stronger word. It's actually the word desire with a preposition in front of it. And it literally would be translated as over-desire. We often, I think more accurately, translate it as lust. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. But the literal translation is the over-desire. Now, here's what I want you to say. What you've got to realize is that the Bible does not teach that all the desires of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life are wrong. In fact, those are God-given desires. And with those desires, he has also not only given us those desires, but he has given us the appropriate way to meet those desires, to satisfy those desires. The problem isn't that we have desires in these areas. The problem is that when these desires become over-desires or they become lusts, it's when we believe that we need these things to find happiness and fulfillment. It's when these good things that God has given us to enjoy become God things, when we put them above God, when we make them our primary love, our primary pursuit of our life. It's when we believe the promises of these desires more than we believe the promises and character of God. And as a result, what happens is then we begin to pursue those things outside of God's moral teaching. And what we have to realize is that every time that we go outside of God's teaching, every time that we disobey God on any moral issue, what we're saying is, the reason I'm disobeying God is, God, I believe the world more than I believe you. I believe that the promises of the world are more true than the promises of your word. And so it's an over-desire. It's allowing a good and normal desire to become a craving, a need, a lust, an over-desire. And what we've got to realize is that Satan is at work. He's behind this. He's taking the things that God has created for us to enjoy, and he tries to pervert them so that we now get them out of control. I mean, take even the most basic, you know, human desire, the desire to eat. That's a good desire. But you can pervert it and it becomes gluttony. A good desire becomes something that's harmful. The desire for sex is a good desire. It's something that God has created us. God is not against sex. And he's given us a means by which to fulfill that desire within marriage. But any time that we go outside of his design, what's happening is that we're rejecting his authority. We're taking a desire and making it an over-desire. We're making it a God thing. We're even sin of pride. I mean, what a blessing this week to be able to celebrate two different graduations for my sons, two sons. And I'm sitting there and I'm proud of them. And it's good for me to be proud of them. It's good for them to feel my affirmation and to hear that. God wants that. There's a good sense of pride, but the problem is that pride can become an over-desire and become something that's harmful. It can become worldly, that he's warning us against here. So he looks at these. So real quickly, what is he saying? All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, that's the first one, the lust of the flesh. It's not just the desires. It describes what it means that we take these desires and we become dominated by them, where they become, you know, part of what we think we need to be happy. And it becomes something when we think that because, you know, these are more real to us, the promises of the flesh, we've got to pursue these physical pleasures outside of God's commands. Again, we've got to remember that God has given us all these things as good things. Let me take the issue of sexuality. I'm blessed to have my sister Julie Slattery, who's involved in a ministry where it's all about trying to teach that God is not anti-sex. He's about redeeming the good thing that God has created. How do we enjoy it and celebrate the good that God has created? And I know she even has something up at Christ Community Church this evening in a special seminar, you know, where she's talking about that. And, you know, and I'm thankful for her being on the front lines of that. But you know how messed up our culture is on this? They have taken it to the point where many in our culture now take the idea of sexual identity and sexual desire, and they make that the central thing about who you are. Now, I want to be sensitive to this because I'll talk with people who are struggling with issues of sexual identity or homosexuality, but oftentimes I'll talk with them and they'll say, "Well, but I can't be part of a Bible-believing church, you know, because did you believe this in the Bible?" In fact, I had a question recently. You know, somebody that was calling looking for a church. What do you believe about homosexuality? And we said, well, here's what the Bible says. God, I don't want to be a part of that church. That just happened within the last couple weeks. And I want to know, if you're here this morning, if there's people here this morning, that's your story. And I want to tell you out of love and compassion, God loves you, but I also want you to realize that you're buying a lie. And there's a world system that is selling a lie. And it's so widely accepted that it's accepted by our culture as wisdom. And the primary lie is this. The primary lie is that the culture is telling you the primary thing that defines who you are is your sexual desires. So your desires are who you are. You're first and foremost a homosexual. You're first and foremost, you know, bisexual. You're first and foremost whatever you are. And that that's who you are, that's your identity, that defines you more than anything else. So that when somebody comes and they look and they said, well, I want to be a part of a church, and they're not asking, is this a church that preaches the Bible? They're asking, is this a church that agrees with my ideas about homosexuality? Because first and foremost, I am this, and then second of all, I'll look to include God as part of my identity. You see how screwed up that is? How shallow and empty it is even to suggest that your core identity of who you are is defined by your desires? Man, that's screwed up. That's Satan taking what is a good thing and perverting it so that, you know, who you are is your soul. Who you are is the soul. You're created in God's image. You have your incredible value. And yes, I understand that you have desires. Yes, I understand that you have ideas and feelings about who you are and your identity. And I don't want to downplay the significance of that struggle, but who you are is not your desires. You are far more valuable than that. And we've got to resist and condemn the lies that Satan is saying, because people buy the lie and it destroys their life. And what a sad thing to break you down to nothing more than your desires. No, God says, no, that's against God's word. God wants a relationship with you, but it starts by saying, I don't want to be defined by my over desires. I want to be defined by a soul who has a relationship with God. And then I'm willing to let God be God in dealing how I deal with all those other issues that are part of my struggle. It's not only the lust of the flesh. The second is he talks about then the desires of the eyes, the craving of the eyes. And specifically what he's talking about here is he's saying, we let ourselves be identified by the things that we see. You know, not the physical desires, but these are usually more material desires. You know, the idea that, you know, I'm going to be happy when I get that. So our identity is, well, I'm working to try to be able to buy things. And who I am is identified by what I have. And it misses one of the key points, is that God created us and God has given us everything that we have, and he calls us to be content with that. And this is at the core, it's a denial of that whole concept of contentment. Here's the problem with this, is people say, you know, our whole culture, it's sold on this idea. You turn on anything on TV, it's all about ads to say, you need this to be happy, you need this to be content, you need this to have identity. Our culture is based on this. But you know what? God says, no, I want you to realize that I love you, and as your father, I'm going to give you what you need, and I call you to be content. And happiness isn't found in more things. Happiness is found in contentment. And you want that illustrated very carefully or very simply? Okay, discontentment is a hunger, right? Okay, let's say if you're hungry, if you go out and you say, I'm hungry, if you keep eating more and more and more, if you have a super huge meal, does that make you content longer? No, if you just continue to just overeat, what happens is your hunger grows. The more you eat, the more you want. And that's part of what God's saying here, is that no, we've got to realize that the lie of Satan is that your identity will be fulfilled, your contentment will be fulfilled in stuff, in things that you see. And that's a lie of Satan. God gives you things. Enjoy the things that he's given you, but be content. Third of all is the pride of life. And again, when we look at this, we say, is all pride bad? No, it's not. There's a desire to be recognized, a desire to be affirmed. Again, it was wonderful to be able to affirm my kids. But can it become something that drives us? Part of the question is, whose approval are you living for? You know, are you going to live for the world, and so therefore I'm going to do the things that God rejects because I'm trying to get the approval of the world, or am I living for God's approval? Whose approval? We should live for someone's approval. Part of the question is, whose approval do we live for? And part of the challenge with this is some people might say, well, you know, that's not an issue with me. I have a low self-esteem, and I don't have a pride issue. Here's what I want you to realize. You got to understand what pride is. A lot of people think that because they have a low self-esteem, they don't struggle with pride. But it's possible for someone who has a very low self-esteem to totally struggle with pride. And you know why? It's because pride isn't having too high of a view of ourself. It's not thinking too much of ourself. It's thinking too much about ourself. Pride isn't a high self-esteem. Pride is when all we think about is ourself. And you have all kinds of people who have a low self-esteem who spend all bunch of time thinking about what other people are thinking about them. Humility is when we're thinking about other people. Pride is when I think about myself. I'll tell you, I'm to step on some toes here possibly. I pray I always step on the toes that God wants me to step on. But one of the places that we can see this is social media, especially for those that are younger. Our culture celebrates people that, you know, that worship themselves, and they take selfies, and they got all this thing, and they're telling everybody about themselves, and look at who I am. Yeah, God, if you got a social media account, look at your social media account. Is it all about you? If it's all about you, then maybe you've got an issue that you're buying the lie of the culture about the pride of life. And that's not where you're going to find fulfillment. That's not where you're going to find contentment. Understand that the value system of the world isn't from God, it's from Satan. It's taking the good things that God has made and it's perverting them and destroying them. So just really quickly, what is the solution? You know, the solution is God calls us to fulfill our longings in a greater love. We have a desire. God created us for a desire. He wants us to pursue those desires. He wants us to find fulfillment. He wants us to find affirmation. But you know how we do it? Satan will say, you'll find it in the world and the things of the material world. God says, no, those things are secondary. You find it in relationship with God. Look back at verse 15. I want you to notice this. He says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'd never seen this before, but when I looked at it, it's not just saying whoever loves the world doesn't love God. You know what it's saying? Whoever loves the world, when it says the love of the Father is not in him, it's saying whoever loves the world doesn't really understand the love of God. It's not that I don't love God, it's that I've never accepted the love of God. It's I don't understand the love of God. I haven't made the love of God mine. God may have given me that, you know, that great, come to me and reached out to me and given me that great proposal and says, I want a relationship with you. And he said, well, I kind of like that, but I want this as well. And what he's saying is that ultimately be fulfilled, we've got to realize that we are created for a relationship with God. Verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. All the promises of the world, all the pleasures of the world, all the wisdom of the world doesn't work. God says, I want you to realize that. And I'm not telling you to being all about denying and just saying no to everything so you can be to heaven. No, I want you to realize that I have given you desires so that you can find ultimate fulfillment. But it's not in the lies of the world. It's in a relationship with me. And knowing that I love you, embracing that, accepting that invitation, accepting, yes, when you accept the invitation, when you accept the proposal, you're saying no to a whole lot of other things, but you're saying yes because you say, this is the relationship that I think that I will find love and contentment and fulfillment. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. To say, God, I say yes to you. And that means that I say no to everything else because I believe that in saying yes to you, I will know forgiveness of sins. I will know relationship. I will know restoration. I will know health. I will become the person whom you've created me to be. My friends, God invites each one of us to that relationship. If you've never accepted him, I invite you to do so today. If you've accepted him, he calls us to be able to look honestly in our lives. And to say, as a follower of Christ, am I willing, am I sometimes getting distracted by that? And am I starting to follow the lies of Satan? Or God wants me to realize that, no, the love of the world that continues to draw my heart, I want to be open, I want to see how it's impacting me, and I want to redirect myself to the love of Christ, because in that and in that alone will I be satisfied. He invites each one of us, no matter where we're at, into that relationship with him today. Let me close in prayer. I want to encourage you, if God's speaking to you, if you'd like to talk with someone, there'll be a few people up here after the service. We'd invite you to come up and talk with them, pray with them, just even talk briefly and set up a time to get together later. But if God's speaking to you, let him talk to you. And don't leave today without letting him kind of complete what he's begun. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.